It's always a joy to bring God's word to you this morning, to see new members join this church, to see it grow, to see it a flourishing gospel witness in Burlington is always a great thing to see, because that's God doing his work. If you ever feel like he's checked out, don't believe that. He is involved, invested, and he loves his church. And I love that song, that hymn that we just sang a moment ago by, I love thy kingdom, Lord. It was written by Timothy Dwight. You know, he was the president of Yale University. Did you know that? And he writes, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. The church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. What great news that is. And we're going to explore a little bit about what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of God this morning under secular authority in the kingdom of this world. And so with that in view, I want to invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 13. We're going to be looking at Romans 13 this morning. It's on page 948 of your Pew Bible. And we are going to plumb the depths of a seminal passage on the Christian life and how it intersects with secular authority, how we live our lives under secular authority, under the civil government, and what our rights are and responsibilities are, and what the responsibilities of government are as well. And I don't think that it is an overstatement to say that when you zero in on Paul's letter to the Romans, He's really from cover to cover in that letter, focusing our attention on everything that's important in the Christian life. I mean, you're not going to find too many issues that are essential to the Christian life that are not focused upon and attended to in Paul's letter to the Romans. It's a place that we go to discover who God is and who we are. And that's where true wisdom and godliness resides, in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of ourselves. And so when we open up the book of Romans, we see his providence and sovereignty, God's providence and sovereignty over all things, and particularly with regard to how people like you and me, who are by nature and by choice alienated from God due to our sin, how we can be reconciled to him. How we can have a comfort and hope in life and death. And he points us to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come and lived in our place and obeyed God's law perfectly at every point of our failure, and has come to forgive our sins and impute all of his righteousness to us when we receive him through faith alone. And we discover that all over the book of Romans and how we deal with indwelling sin in the Christian life. And so he spends the first 11 chapters really focusing our attention on the gospel, leading us there. But then when we get to chapter 12, we see a therefore, which is always a good question to ask. What is therefore, therefore? And therefore, there are implications of that gospel. There are implications of the grace of God in our life. It doesn't lead to passivity and stagnation and indifference, but it leads us to a life that really reflects the beauty and the glory and the wisdom and justice and truth of the God who loved us and gave himself for us. And he weaves that out through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he's showing us really what the shape of that Christian life ought to look like. And so he digs into things like relationships with people in the church and relationships to the world. But here in chapter 13, we see kind of a unique place where he is displaying how we live out our union with Christ with regard to our relationship to the government of all things, to the civil authorities. And obviously the point is that how we understand our relationship to government, how we understand our relationship to civil authority is an essential aspect of Christian discipleship. This is not some peripheral issue. because we sang that we love his kingdom. We recognize that we are citizens of God's kingdom, but we are also, in God's providence, citizens of an earthly nation. We're citizens of this country, of this state, this community. And we ought to live our lives reflective of who Jesus is with regard to that. So with all of that in view, I want to take a moment to pray, and then we will read Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. So let's pray together. Father, this is your holy, inspired, and inerrant word that we are about to read. Every jot and tittle of it is what you would have for us to hear and receive. And we recognize the profitability of it, the sufficiency of it, the authority of your word, because it is not merely the opinions of men, but it is the words that men have written as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In fact, it is the very outbreathing of your revelation to us. And so we ask now that you would speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Open our eyes and ears to behold the wonderful things in your word. We pray it in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now God's word from Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Amen. This is God's word to us this morning. Well, the great economist Milton Friedman once said that if you put the federal government in charge of the Sahara Desert, in 5 years there would be a shortage of sand. As of this morning, I checked the polling data, and the President of the United States has a disapproval rating of 58%. Congress has a disapproval rating of 62%, and 68% of Americans believe that our country is on the wrong track. And if I were a betting person, I would imagine that there are many of you here this morning who very much resonate with that polling data. In fact, if you were asked those questions, you would voice your disapproval as well and your concerns that our nation is not headed in a very positive direction. And so when we plumb the depths of a passage like Romans chapter 13, the passage that we just read here, we can oftentimes feel like a little bit like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich with no bread, right? I mean, think about it. Like, we're just this jumbled mess, and what are we supposed to do with this world and this context in which we live? And how do we deal with this complicated relationship with our government? And we ask questions. Is government actually a good thing? Is it good that we have a government who, from our angle of things, very often seems to be acting at odds with the things of God? How do we submit to and honor an authority that sometimes seems incompetent at best and nefarious at worst? How do we live God-glorifying, Christ-honoring, Spirit-empowered, biblically framed, godly lives in the political context in which we find ourselves? These are significant questions for us, as citizens of the kingdom of God and also as citizens of the kingdom of an earthly nation. And so it's passages like this, like Romans 13, that actually really help us. They help frame our lives as we engage with the civil authorities, which you have engaged with, whether you're conscious of it or not, from the moment you woke up this morning. And the first thing that I want us to discover in Romans chapter 13, right off the bat in verse 1, is that God created the government. Wasn't that nice of him to do that? I mean, you look at government and you're like, is that really a good thing? But God created it. Government is not a social construct. It's not a human invention. It's something that God established. And you know, think about that for a minute. I think it was Churchill. Winston Churchill, he said that democracy is the very worst form of government except for all the other ones. So it's the worst. I think you could probably say that about Presbyterianism as well, but that's a whole other subject for another day. But think about this. Would you rather live under a poor government, an incompetent government, and sometimes an oppressive government, or would you rather live under no government at all? Thankfully, that's not the conundrum that you and I have to face in this country, but we've seen nations throughout the course of human history and over the course of our lives, and even into this moment, where the government has dissolved and disintegrated into such chaos that what you have is practical anarchy. You don't have any legal force imposing justice, imposing order, imposing anything that would cause human beings to thrive. People have no recourse when they're wronged. And that's the case in many nations throughout the world and throughout the course of history. And so as off base as our government may seem to be, and in very many instances actually is, it's far, far better than the alternative. It's good that God gave us this. It actually displays the wonderful kindness of God to us. Have you ever lately thought about that with regard to your relationship with government? That the very fact that God has instituted an authority in this world to provide legal force backed by a legal structure, however imperfectly that manifests itself, actually provides the means for us to thrive, to provide for ourselves and for our families, to enable us to come to this place on the Lord's Day and worship freely. To know that the coercive force of government actually provides some modicum of peacefulness and liberty. I mean, as depraved as our government is, it is far better than nothing at all. And it's something that we can actually praise God for and remember that he has created this and he's given it to us in his kindness, in his mercy, in his love to us, so that the world does not descend into unmitigated chaos. And as we continue on in this passage, another thing that we discover is that the authority that the government possesses, the force that it has, is not intrinsic to itself. And it's not even of the people, by the people, and for the people, on the surface of things. It's much greater than that. The authority that government possesses is actually derived from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords himself. It's given to the government. It's bestowed upon the government. So, in other words, when our elected officials and law enforcement officers or school boards or judges or whoever else conducts their work, they're not doing so under their own authority that resides in and of themselves. They're under a far greater authority. They're ministering in their capacity as civil servants for the Lord's glory, for the Lord's purposes, whether or not they're conscious of it. Their authority is derived from God alone. And so that means that government does not have the right to conduct their work without any reference to God. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But it's to conduct their work under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is from him that that authority is derived. And that's why he calls his people to submit to governing authority. We read it in verses 1 and 2, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." See, God has established it. And so the fact that God has established this institution means that his people are to be subject to it, because when we're subject to it, we're not merely subject to the government itself, we're subject to God. We're living our life in submission to God. We're living for the honor and glory of God when we respect and we submit to and we honor the governing authority. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists God, resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And so rebellion against authority in general and civil authority in particular is not just rebellion against them. It's not just hostility towards them and dishonor towards them. It's dishonor and rebellion to God. And the principle is this. Since God ordained this government authority, we ought to be subject to it, and we ought to honor it. That's part of faithful Christian discipleship. And let me tell you this, listen to this. Fox News is not helping you here. And CNN is not helping you here. Most of what you're going to find there is infotainment. You're going to, in other words, you're going to get information. You're going to get actual news, but it's going to come to you in the form of entertainment disguised as news, and it's oftentimes intended to stir up your fear and stir up your anger and stir up your emotions to such a degree that you view certain political figures, certain activities as the very incarnation of the devil himself. I mean, that's what we're almost led to feel and led to believe. And that's not to say that there are not some seriously bad actors, that there are some seriously nefarious individuals in government with wicked intentions. That is 100% true. There's no question about that. But what I want to remind you of this, this passage, this directive that the Lord is giving us through the pen of the Apostle Paul is being written to and heard by Christians who are living out their Christian life under the Emperor Nero. So if you didn't like Donald Trump and you don't like Joe Biden, just be happy that we don't have Nero. Because you want to know what Nero did? He provided illumination to his famous dinner parties by taking your mothers and fathers in the faith from nearly 2,000 years ago, and he posted them on a stake and wrapped them up in flammable tree or plant resin. And he lit it on fire. And these brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in Christ burned alive so that he could enjoy his glass of wine and his filet mignon. That's the world in which they were living in. And Paul writes this. In fact, Paul himself would suffer death under the Roman Emperor Nero. It would be coming in just a few years. So this isn't some you know, abstract concept as if Paul were writing to a church that was living in some sort of political utopia and they weren't really going to have to deal with this. I mean, this is their life. This is their everyday. This is what they're facing here. And they were called to, you know, you read here, pay all to what is owed them in verse 7, taxes to whom taxes are owed. And when these Christians were paying their taxes, these tax dollars were going, in many cases, to the active persecution of the church. Does that not bother you at all that when you write that ginormous check to the Internal Revenue Service every year, or you see the amount of taxes that are taken out of your check every month, that those tax dollars are oftentimes being used for wicked and ungodly ends? That you're actually going to work and working hard and dealing with the dangerous toils and snares of life, and then you're paying this huge tax bill, and you see where those taxes go, and oftentimes it goes to straight up unmitigated wickedness. That's not unique to us. That's been happening in every nation of the world, and it's happening to these people here. These people are being called to pay taxes to whom taxes are owed, even though those taxes are being used for unjust causes. But here's the deal. You will fall into a bottomless pit of despair if you start going down that road too far. You'll go into an absolute abyss, because even the best of governments are screwing it up on some level. And quite frankly, as Americans, we're living under one of the best governments that God has ever allowed to exist on the face of this earth. And so the implications for Paul's words here, in a world where they are living out their Christian life under an unjust ruler, an unjust, corrupt, wicked regime that's using their tax dollars for wicked purposes, Paul's words are a reminder here for us to trust and rest in the providence of God. I talked about this in Sunday school, and I want to reiterate it again to you today, because maybe if the only thing that you get out of this Sunday, out of anything that I've said, it'll be this, and it'll be worth it. There is just about nothing more important for us to need to recover in our Christian life than a firm grounding and trust in the providence of God. And the good providence of God, what the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs called that, having that posture of that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that freely submits to God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition in which we find ourselves. We need that desperately. We need it desperately in a world where, from our angle, from the way in which we view things, seems to very often be spinning out of control, seems to be mired in absolute depravity, just a mess, and injustice seems to, the balance seems to be tilted in a direction that is very much at odds with God and with his people and with the church and with his kingdom. And so when it appears that the powers that be don't exactly have their dipstick all the way touching the oil, we need to resist the urge to gobble up the media talking points, which have no reference at all to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to resist that native urge to be bogged down by fear and anger and despair and all the decay that we see around us, and remember that God has got this. He has got this. He is wiser and more powerful than those who seem to be pulling the levers of power in this world. He is working out his purposes in the church and in the world, purposes that you and I may never understand on this side of heaven. He is working out his purposes for our good, even though we don't recognize it always, for his glory. So the rulers of this world, y'all, the president, the Congress, those on the thrones of different countries and sitting on the seats of power, whether they be at City Hall or in any other nation or in our own nation, they are pawns in the hands of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pawns in his hands. He moves them around. Solomon, a king. King Solomon writes in Proverbs 21 that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. He recognized that as a king. He recognized that the Lord was guiding him providentially in the directions that he would have him go. And look, becoming a person that is shaped by the providence of God with regard to the actions of government or any other authority that's over us for that matter, that is not justification to just throw your hands up in the air and say whatever will be, and just become fatalistic in your approach to life, to withdraw, to become passive. That is not at all what God has in mind here, what the providence of God ought to lead us to do here. Paul isn't writing this here to compel us to disengage. In fact, the providence of God gives us every reason to engage. In fact, he makes it clear in this passage that there is a separation here, and this is something I discussed earlier this morning if you were in Sunday school, that there's this separation of church and state, that there is a distinction between the mission of the church, which is the Great Commission, the call to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey everything that the Lord has commanded them. That's the mission of the church, and the mission of the state is to order public life so that we would thrive and flourish in the way that God has designed us to thrive and flourish in our common life together. They're distinct from one another. But as I said earlier this morning, although there is a distinction between the institution of the church and the institution of the state, there is not a separation of the state from God. In other words, those who serve in public civil authority are accountable to the God who placed them there in the first place, because their authority comes ultimately from God's authority. And if that is the case, as Paul describes here, of the roles and responsibilities of government in verses 4 and 5, that they're to be a servant for our good, that means that we as followers of Christ are to be the conscience of the state. So when the government becomes tyrannical or despotic, when it starts commanding you and I to do the things that God prohibits and prohibiting us from doing the things that God commands, we're to obey God and not man. And we see this in innumerable places throughout Scripture. We see in the opening pages of the book of Exodus, the Hebrew midwives who were being commanded to slaughter the newborn Hebrew male children by Pharaoh. Those midwives disobeyed Pharaoh out of obedience to God. And then you get to the book of Daniel, and you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were being ordered by King Nebuchadnezzar to bow to a golden image of himself. And they refused to do so because they knew that they were to worship the one true and living God only. They knew the Ten Commandments. The Lord our God is one. You shall have no other gods before him. And so they didn't bow to that image. And then a little bit later in Daniel, you see he's being ordered by King Darius to pray to King Darius, and Daniel refuses to do so. And you end up getting that whole story about the lion's den as a result. He refuses to obey the orders of government because it would cause him to disobey the Lord who loved him and who had redeemed him. And then you get to the New Testament, the Sanhedrin. They are prohibiting Peter from preaching in Jesus' name. And that's where we see in the book of Acts where Peter responds to the Sanhedrin that we must obey God and not man. See, knowing the providence of God actually compels us to lean into the obedience of God, to trust in him in all the conditions that we find ourselves, and trust that he will do us good when we have to even make those hard decisions of Christian discipleship. When the government insists that we disobey God, we don't do it. We obey God when an authority of any kind insists that we disobey him. And we may be facing that in more and more ways as we traverse this future and as our kids grow up in a world where the bias is not towards the things of God, whether or not those in authority actually worshiped him, but in fact where the bias is hostile to him, not indifferent to God, not indifferent to God's word, but actually actively hostile to God, his word, and his church. So before we go, I want to just leave you with a few points of application, a few just sort of practical hooks that you can take with you as you leave today. And one is that I want to remind you and encourage you in light of this passage to actively and intentionally pray for those who are in governing authority. Pray. Do you know who your state representatives are? I do. I know them. I can tell you about them, and I can help you with that. That's where I do my life, over there at the state capitol in Raleigh. But pray for them. They are affecting your lives in tremendous ways. Pray for them. Pray for them as Paul instructs us in 1 Timothy 2, that we might live peaceful, quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. See, it may seem like a powerful thing to do, to be someone who can go into the halls of Congress or sit in the Oval Office or the governor's mansion, and to be able to lobby people with that degree of power, to beg them, to urge them, to persuade them to act and govern in ways that are good and right and true and just. But here's the reality. You may not ever make it into Roy Cooper or Joe Biden's office or into the office of even your own state representative or city council member, but you can at any moment call upon the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and enter into his throne room and lay your heart before him and lay those people before him and urge and beg and plead and pray and lay your life before the one who placed those people into the positions in the first place. And you can look to him who has power over all of them and over all things. And you can plead to the Lord on their behalf and on behalf of your community and nation and on behalf of the church, that God would direct these people in the ways that he would have them go and that they would do the things that they would have him to do for the good of the church and the salvation of the lost and ultimately all for the glory of God. So pray for them. Make it an intentional part of your life. Pray for them as Paul reminds us to do and encourages us to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and elsewhere. Secondly, I want to encourage you to engage in the political process. You're a political citizen, a citizen of the kingdom of God and a citizen of this earthly kingdom, of this earthly nation. And you and I have privileges and therefore responsibilities that the original readers of the letter to the Romans did not. I mean, we can speak into our government. We can cast a vote. We can urge. We can activate, be an activist for certain causes that are honoring to the Lord. We can get invested and involved. We don't stand on neutral ground in the voting booth. We stand on the very word of God, and we live out our discipleship there, and we live out our discipleship as kingdom citizens in this kingdom. And so as we seek to know Christ, as we seek to glorify and enjoy him, we can do so in our marriages and with our children and with our parents and in our vocations and in our leisure time and amongst our neighbors and with respect to our relationship to the government. So get engaged and consider how you may do so. And third, and here's our final reminder, it is to remember your eternal citizenship. I mean, right there, that is essential. Remember your eternal citizenship. Remember that if your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, that if you are looking away from yourself and your merits for hope, and instead you are looking to the grace and the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ for you in the gospel to reconcile you to your Father, to plunge all your sins into the depths of the sea, to count you as righteous in his sight, to adopt you as his child. If that describes you, then you have the great joy and the great privilege of living as a citizen of the kingdom of God. See, as a Christian, it's imperative that we love our country. Not because our country is just so incredible, because our country is superior to the other countries of the world, because Jesus is America's tribal God, because there's some unique, special eschatological plan for the United States in the eternal plan of God that excludes the other nations of the world. That's not why we ought to love our country. We ought to love our country because God providentially caused us to be born here and to live here and to live out our discipleship here. It's the place where we love our neighbors. In fact, I didn't know this was that we were going to read this passage, but the Old Testament reading this morning that we just read, where Jeremiah urges the people of God in Babylon, which is in many respects where we are, to build houses, to plant fields, to have sons and daughters. What he's calling them to do is in this hostile and godless place, plant your roots, love your neighbor, seek the welfare of this place that God has placed you in his providence, because it's the place that God has placed you to live out your discipleship, but do so with this as your main hook, as your anchor with regard to that. Remember that home is not Babylon, but the promised land. Remember that your citizenship is not ultimately in your citizenship as an American, but ultimately in your citizenship in the kingdom of God. who's built a city, whose architect and builder is God. That you belong to the kingdom of God and to the God who makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. See, we belong to a heavenly country. A heavenly country where Christ always wins, is totally undefeated, and where his glory always prevails. And that is good news for you, and that is the power of the Christian life as we live under an authority that disappoints and discourages and fails all the time. That's where your hope is, in Christ alone. Let's look to him now in prayer. Jesus, we're humbled by a passage like this. Our hearts are so often oriented away from your calling in this passage. And yet we're reminded when we read it of your goodness, of your kindness, and your providence. Oh Lord, may each one of us just absolutely embrace that with all that your Spirit empowers us to embrace it. Ultimately looking to you in joy and in confidence as the one who came such a distance for us. It's in his name, the name of our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we pray.